Hi, so this is Pedro and I'm Joy, and Emilia's here trying to have a nap. We're a family of five. We've got three children, so Mark, who is seven, Zoe, who just turned three, and Emmy is one. We've been living in Uruguay, which is a little country in South America. Put up your hand if you know where Uruguay is. It's pretty good. That's better than me 4 years ago. Uruguay is a little country wedged between Argentina and Brazil. It's just south of Brazil and shares a river and land border with Argentina. It's funny, we've been making lots of jokes recently that basically anything that is formless is the shape of Uruguay. So we'll be eating a piece of naan bread and then whatever's left, oh, that looks like Uruguay. Or we'll see a puddle on the ground and we'll say, oh, that looks like the shape of Uruguay, because it's just like
A blob.
a blob. That's right. So we've been in Uruguay learning language, meeting people, and getting to know what life in Uruguay is like for locals. We've been there for 3 years, and now we've come back for about half a year to regather strength, to reconnect with churches such as Christian Assembly, and to share what God has been doing in us and through us in the last 3 years. I'm going to get Pedro to read a passage in Uruguayan Spanish, and we're going to see if you can guess what that passage is. It's a passage that has been a constant source of strength and encouragement, as well as direction and purpose for us for these last few years.
Okay. It's really weird talking Spanish to you guys. That's okay. Jesús se acercó entonces a ellos y les dijo: Se me ha dado toda autoridad en el cielo y en la tierra. Por tanto, vayan y hagan discípulos de todas las naciones, bautizándolos en el nombre del Padre, del Hijo y del Espíritu Santo, enseñándoles a obedecer todo lo que les he mandado a ustedes. Y les aseguro que estaré con ustedes siempre hasta el fin del mundo.
Okay, any guesses where this passage might be from?
58.
Wow, that's pretty good. Nice work. Which part of Matthew 28?
The Great Commission.
Yeah, good one. You should consider learning Spanish. You've got a good head start there already.
Nice one.
Very, very good. Well, for the rest of us mere mortals, I will read in English. For us, Matthew 28, from verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So Jesus here says that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. What I'm going to get you to do now is for the next 45 seconds, talk to the person next to you and discuss this question. Why might someone find it hard to believe that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus? So 45 seconds. Off you go. Okay, so wrapping up now. Really great to hear you all chatting to each other. So let's hear a little bit of what you guys talked about. Why might someone find it hard to believe that Jesus has been given all authority on heaven and on earth? Just call it out if you like.
For people who don't believe.
Because there are people who don't believe.
That Jesus has authority, and they seem to get away with it.
Okay, so people don't believe and get away with not believing that Jesus is in charge.
Why did Jesus come for authority and not like behind the sky or something?
So why should he have that sort of authority? Great. All right, so sometimes what we know to be true is different from what we see. There is a gap between our knowledge and our experience, and this is something that we felt a lot when we were in Uruguay. We know and believe that Jesus has all authority, and yet our world and our lives continue in chaos. We experience hardship and suffering, and there were so many challenges, so many uncertainties, and so many stresses in our first 3 years, our first term in Uruguay. There were many times when we were filled with fear rather than faith. And I remember very vividly our first family outing after the outbreak of COVID. So we arrived in Uruguay at the end of January, and we found an apartment by God's kindness. We enrolled Mark into a school, and then 10 days after Mark started school, 5 weeks after we arrived, the city was in lockdown. We couldn't get out, we couldn't go home. And basically, we just lived in our whole lives in our two-bedroom apartment. Once a week on Monday mornings, I would wear clothes that I didn't care about, mask up, put on sunglasses even though it wasn't sunny, and go to the shops and do my entire week's worth of shopping in 1 hour. And then I would come home, take everything off, jump into the shower, and then kind of like wear gloves and put my clothes into the washing machine. Like, we were just terrified. We had no idea what this COVID was, and we didn't know how we would survive if we caught it. And then we got an email or a phone call from the real estate agent saying we had to go to the bank. Both of us had to be present to sign a rental agreement for a bond for the rental apartment that we were in. So this would have been in April. We arrived in January. By March, we were in lockdown.
2020.
So this is 5 weeks or 10 weeks after we arrived in the country. And so we had to take our whole family to the bank because I had to be there and we couldn't leave the kids at home and there was no one to babysit. And I remember just thinking, what if we got COVID? We could all wear masks, but not Zoe. She was younger than Emmy is now. She couldn't wear a mask and it wouldn't really help her anyway. I remember thinking as we were going down the elevator, we lived on the 9th floor, as we were going down in the elevator, I remember thinking, how are we going to protect our children? And I remember telling Mark again and again, don't touch your eyes, don't touch your face, don't touch anything, just keep your hands in your pockets or whatever. And we knew that everything, every kind of process in Uruguay takes time. So we were going to this bank and we weren't allowed electronic devices, we weren't allowed to bring food, and we were there for 3 hours. With two young children. And I remember going down the elevator thinking, I'm just so filled with fear. What am I even doing here? I just wanted to go home. Just wanted to go back to Australia.
Living in Uruguay, you might be forgiven for thinking that Jesus doesn't have authority over all the earth. It's a spiritually barren place. Christians are difficult to find. The church is really small and it feels really small. We've seen that Christians don't tell people about Jesus. They don't say that they're Christians very often. Christians told us in our first two weeks, that we shouldn't tell people that we're in Uruguay to tell people about Jesus. That we should say something else because we shouldn't do that. People wouldn't want to be friends with us. And where Christianity is visible, where you see Christianity, where you see churches, you wish it wasn't visible. Because they have these massive churches, you go in, and they ask you for money 9 times in a single meeting. You'll give once, and they'll say, okay, you're giving once from your head, that's fantastic. Now give from your heart, and then you give again. And they say, okay, if you really want God's blessing, you give again. And then you give again. 10 minutes later, okay, that was just the beginning. Now we really need to give from everything that we have, your savings, whatever it might be, you give again. And you keep going and going and going. And these are the big churches in Uruguay. Fear is the biggest issue we're seeing amongst our Christian brothers and sisters in Uruguay. There's a divide between the church and the state. But I think better to think about it as that there's a divide between the public and the private. The public and the private. So you don't talk about, you don't talk about your faith, you don't talk about anything really religious in the public when you're among other people. So when you're at school, you don't talk about Jesus. When you're at university, you can't talk about Jesus. When you're in the government, you can't talk about Jesus. When at work, can't talk about Jesus. You just can't talk about Jesus. You can do whatever you want in your house, but once you leave your house, you can't talk about Jesus. And when Christians really believe this, it plays right into the hands of the people who don't want Christians talking about their faith in public. So to give you a couple of examples, we try to have Bible studies. We work with university students mostly, and we try to have Bible studies on the faculty, or like in the campuses. Some of the words are different, Spanish and English, and we have to kind of work out where they are. The campus. On campus, we have Bible studies. And I remember talking to someone about what we do. So we go on campus and we study the Bible together and we support one another. And then another guy came in and said, yeah, we don't take Bibles, we don't pray, we don't talk to other people about Jesus because it's a secular space. So we print out a piece of paper with a passage on it, we can read it, we can talk about it, and we don't pray and we leave. So that is the main Christian understanding of what you can do. That you can't take a Bible to the university. You can't pray on the university campus. You can't talk to people about Jesus on the university campus. That is normal. But there are some people who are exceptions, and lovely exceptions. There's a guy called Esteban, who's in my Bible study in the Faculty of Sciences. And I said, okay, we're going to have a Bible study today. And he turned up, and the first thing he did was go into his bag. He must carry a Bible everywhere he goes. But he went into his bag and he pulled out a Bible and opened it up to Genesis 1 and said, okay, let's go. And then at the end, he said, okay, so how are we going to pray today? And we did. We read the Bible on campus. We prayed together and nothing bad happened. It was just, it was amazing. It's just someone who had a little bit more courage, who challenged the way people think, and we did it and it was fine. It was fantastic. So this passage from the end of Matthew that we read twice is so powerful because it tells us that we don't need to be afraid. Even though the church in Uruguay is small, it doesn't need to feel small. And because Jesus has been given all the authority, we don't need to be afraid. And so we've been trying to encourage and strengthen Uruguayan Christians in particular to be bold in what they believe and to share that with others. Joy, do you want to ask a question?
So the next part of our passage says, go, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. So this description of making disciples, why is that helpful to describe it as baptizing and teaching? Turn to the person next to you and we'll go for another 45 seconds. Why is this description of disciple making, baptizing and teaching helpful? And teaching. Why is that a helpful description of making disciples? What do we think? Or is it a helpful way of describing disciple making?
I think often, like, we think of making disciples like, oh yeah, convert them and then that's it, but it's not. Baptizing is not the end. It's the beginning, and after that, teaching.
Right.
Continuing. So that teaching thing is a long-term thing.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Yeah, basically that's what we believe as well. Because baptizing is kind of talking about evangelism. It's about telling people about Jesus so they can come to become his followers and declaring themselves Christian through baptism. But unlike baptism, which is only done once, teaching is ongoing. It's long-term, as Judith said. It's the Christian life, learning to obey all that Jesus commanded. So this is helpful to us because we can think of our discipling ministry as this. we can ask ourselves, how are we sharing Jesus with others so that they can become followers of Jesus? And then how can we teach them to continue as followers of Jesus, to obey Christ in their life as a Christian? So we're going to share some stories of some people. We brought a photo book of just kind of life in Uruguay and lots of pictures that we'll kind of keep with us later. And if you're interested to come and have a look, do come and ask us. Yeah, at lunch we'll keep it with us and free time as well. But in that album are photos of people that we have been walking with, moving one step at a time closer and closer to either becoming followers of Jesus or one step at a time towards maturity as followers of Jesus. So Pedro's going to share about Mission Week.
Yeah, so this is in the baptizing category, maybe, evangelism. We had a Mission Week this year for the first time ever, which is pretty amazing.
In
Uruguay, yeah, sure. In other countries, I'm sure. but the first time it's ever happened in Uruguay, we had a table at the front of the Faculty of Medicine and Sciences, Medicine and Chemistry, and we just had a question behind the table that said, do we need God in the 21st century? And then we had cookies and we had coffee and tea and we invited students to come and write a response. And the idea is that we could have a conversation with them, have a gospel conversation with them through this question. What was really interesting is that lots of people were worried about that. A lot of the students were worried and scared because it never happened before. What happens if the students get really angry at us? What happens if the professors come out and tell us we have to leave? None of that happened. What happened was that students came, they talked to us. So in about 2 hours or so, we had 60 responses or something like that. And people came, they were curious. They said, oh, who are you guys? Sure, I'll answer that. And they wrote it down, stuck it on this board, and then we had a conversation with them afterwards. And the really interesting thing is that they didn't take the cookie. They didn't take any tea or coffee. They just wanted to talk to us. So it's really interesting that Uruguayans are open to talking about things to do with Christianity, with faith, with God. We just need to be brave enough to do that. And it was really great to see the students opening themselves up, being brave, talking to their friends, talking to people, strangers, and asking them questions and talking to them about what they believe. It was a really big first step for lots of them.
Pedro mentioned that pretty much as soon as we arrived, we were warned by not just one Christian, but different Christians to keep our Christian identities private here, that if we want to grow relationships, then we don't talk about Jesus because people will run away. People will shut down, and that will be the end of that. So at the beginning, we were very, very careful, but we saw that people wanted to know and they were curious. And sometimes they would just ask questions that we couldn't answer honestly without saying that we are Christians and that we're actually here because we believe that God has a heart for the people in Uruguay. And so over time, COVID didn't really help because we couldn't mingle, but over time, we got to know people. Actually, that's wrong. COVID did help in that people, I think, began to trust us because we did COVID with them. That's something that we could never have planned. There was no strategy of ours to introduce a worldwide pandemic along with the start of our missionary journey. But God is always in control, and we do look back and thank him for the fact that COVID happened when we were there, that we were able to arrive before it arrived, and also that we couldn't leave. There were definitely times when we wanted to leave, but to leave Uruguay would require a very expensive chartered flight that we couldn't take. And so we were stuck in Uruguay, and that actually did wonders for our relationships with the locals. But as things opened up, in our second year, we started to get to know some of the families at school. One boy in particular, his name is Valentino, and he and Mark get along like a house on fire. They're really good friends. They both love dinosaurs and dragons. They're into making dragon figurines out of paper together. They just get along really well. Valen lives with his mum and her partner, and their family is complicated in that 2 days out of three, his biological dad comes to pick him up, and the other 3 days, either his mom or his grandmother or his mum's partner, his stepdad, I guess, would come and pick him up. every second weekend he's with his biological dad's family. And so it's been really hard to get to know them. We've tried to invite them over for things, and their schedules are just really difficult to coordinate with ours. And so there was one week where I just said, look, we're just, whatever it's going to take, we're going to hang out with these people. After lots and lots of invites and them saying, yes, we would love to, but we can't find the right time. And we were trying to work out if that was like a polite no, or if it was a real no. Like, how much should I push with Valen's mom? She would always voice record, and I don't know about you guys, but voice recordings are just the worst, because it's even worse than a phone call, because you can't ask them to repeat stuff. And on WhatsApp, you can helpfully speed things up to double speed, but you can't half speed the voice recordings. And you can't plug a voice recording into Google Translate. And so voice recordings are just the worst. But I would painstakingly go through the recordings 3, 4, 5 times, try and get a gist of what she was saying. And finally, there was one invite that she accepted. We were going to take Valen to a trampoline park with us and hang out with him for the day. And his mum said yes. And so we took him and we did that. And after that, things just opened up. Things just opened up. She started telling me about things that were going on in her life. Valen's stepdad, who's a hairdresser, looked at me one day and said, can I please cut your family's hair? And I said, sure. And he's like, Mark's hair's just really weird. And I went, I cut it. And he felt really embarrassed that he just made a comment about my hairdressing skills. But later on, he said, actually, I'm not so bad. It's just that we need to get his hair cut more often. That one haircut every 3 months isn't good enough. It should be once every month. Anyway, and so they started offering their love and help to us as well. And then Margie got sick. Valen's mum got really, really sick. She was in hospital for a week with an unknown infection. And during that time, we were able to bring some meals, although even that was a bit of a blunder. I thought I had helped by making bolognese and putting a bag of pasta in the bag, thinking that, you know, pasta that needs to be reheated just doesn't taste very good. But Valen's stepdad had come home thinking that there was a meal prepared, and then he realized there was a bag of pasta that was uncooked. And so he just ate the bolognese with no pasta, and that wasn't that great. Anyway, so through numerous kind of blunders, we got close. And actually, just before we left, Valen's stepdad came and he cut our hair. And during that time, he told us about how things were going in that family and some really sensitive things. Valen's stepdad and his mum actually came to our farewell, and they stayed, even though most of the people there were people from our church and it was kind of awkward for them. They were able to hear our pastor pray for us before they left. And they've kept messaging us, even though we're here now. For me, Valen's family, they're really far away from knowing Jesus from my human perspective. I can't see a way that they might open themselves to the gospel. But God has put them in our family, their family, in our sphere, because he cares for these people and he wants everyone to know Jesus. He wants everyone to be saved. So that's just one story of how one family that felt like they were just unreachable, and they kept saying yes but no, yes but no. But in that last little moment before we left, we made a real connection with them.
There was a man who was sitting out the front of
My local supermarket.
Yeah, the local supermarket. He was homeless, and he would sit there, and people would give him money and things like that. And there was one day where he looked particularly sad, looked like he was beaten up, wasn't it? And Joy had already passed, already chatted to him, helped him, given him food and things like that.
For a few months before that.
For months beforehand. Mm-hmm. And then there was a moment when he looked like he was at rock bottom, and Joy asked how he was, and Joy actually sat down and prayed with him. And this kind of started, and probably started beforehand, but this moment really started he just asked us lots of questions about what we believe. Who is Jesus? Does he really listen to our prayers? What is going on with this faith that you have? And over the weeks, we shared the gospel with him, and it seems like he's become a Christian. He came to church with us a couple of times. You have to imagine someone who's homeless, who obviously looks homeless, walking into a church. That's pretty uncomfortable, because generally people in a church are, you know, fairly well dressed, we look really kind of well together, like we look like we're, everything is fine with us. And so a person who's on the street, who has a problem with drinking, to walk into a church is very difficult. So he did for a couple of times and then he kind of stopped, but I've been meeting with him every week and we've been reading together and praying together. And we've seen his faith slowly growing, and his love for Jesus growing. And he's seen the way that God is blessing him in different ways. And he's really rejoicing in this new relationship that he has with God. So we're really thankful. His name is Francisco, and he's just one of the people that we've met along the way in the supermarket. And when it comes to discipling with teaching people, teaching Christians particularly, the main way with uni students is through Bible studies. And we have these Bible studies in different campuses. Uruguay is a small country. There's only like 3 million people in the whole country. There's only one public university, but it's really big. So it's 190,000 students, but it's in one university. But the one university is like separated all over the city, like little campuses everywhere. So you'll walk down the road and there'll be a house, and then later you'll find out that that was a faculty of psychology. You're like, oh, okay, there you go. Oh, this one, oh, that's the arts faculty or whatever. And it's just like in different parts of the city, you'll find them. And so we try to have a Bible study in as many of these as possible. And so what we're trying to do is teach people through these, but not just that they come and they learn through the Bible study, but they actually learn how to read the Bible for themselves, prepare a study, and then give the study for the students. And that way we're not doing everything, but they're taking the responsibility and the initiative to actually teach others. So that's really been a wonderful thing to see in our ministry.
I wanted to sneak in that one of the highlights for us in the last week before we left actually was having fried donuts with Francisco just in a public space to say goodbye to him. And just as we left, I said to him, it'd be really lovely if you could pray for our kids that they would survive the trip. And then he just bowed his head and started to pray. I wasn't expecting him to do it right there and there in a public space with people all around. But he thought, well, you wanted me to pray and I can do that right here because God is with us. And he prayed for us. And that was really, really lovely. My job in Uruguay is to keep the family alive, to make sure that we can stay there. I'm there to support Pedro in every way that I can, to support the kids, but also to be a Christian, an open Christian, in a place where there isn't very much open Christianity happening. And so one of the ways that I do this is to invite people to come to my home, to spend time with me, to spend time with my family, and also to spend time in God's Word. Our first camp in Uruguay was in October 2020, and we were very overwhelmed. Everything was under COVID protocol, and we arrived, and Zoe was really unsettled, and it was like a nunnery, inside a school. And so we all had like these tiny little dormitories. And I was just trying to get everyone settled. My Spanish was still really, really bad. I mean, now it's not that great, but it was even worse then. And into the second day, a girl called Karina, she came up to me and said, Joy, you keep ignoring me. I was like, I'm really sorry, but I haven't been ignoring you. She's like, I keep calling your name and you don't answer. Are you avoiding me? I said, no, I'm not avoiding you. I'm just hearing all this noise and I'm not hearing the different conversations that are going on. Anyway, she was really upfront, and she's just a very upfront person. But I've come to really love Karina because she's so upfront. She says it as it is, and you never have to worry that she's not saying or saying something when she means something else. So I invited her to come and have dinner with me. We had to sit two tables up, we had to share one kind of school desk, but be on opposite sides of that. And we struck up a conversation, we started talking, and she said that she'd like to read the Bible with me. And so we did that in Spanish, which was really good because it meant that I had to learn so much from her. Like half of the vocab I didn't really know, and she had to explain to me. And she's got pretty good English, but as a service to me, she doesn't practice English with me. She lets me practice my Spanish. And over time, as we were reading through the different encounters of Jesus with the women, different encounters that Jesus had with women according to the Gospel of Luke, we came to see the sort of person that Jesus is and how He's compassionate, and yet he brings truth. He doesn't just say that everything's okay, but he knows our needs and he comes to meet them. And so over time, Karina's become part of the furniture in our family. In fact, she's the only person that Zoe has mentioned from Uruguay that's not someone in her class since we've arrived. So the other day she said to me, oh, is Karina coming to our house? And I said, no, Karina's very, very far away. But she thinks of Karina. Karina's married to Benja, but he's got very difficult mobility issues, which means that he can't go to church. He doesn't really get out much. But we've been able to connect with them and encourage them to persevere in their marriage, to persevere in their faith, because Jesus is both strong and kind.
I have to say that I laughed a little bit when I saw the timetable for the camp. Because the timetable of the camp, it says, what time it lights out?
9:30.
Okay. In Uruguay, they eat at 9:30.
They eat dinner.
And so our first camp, we were interviewed on the first night.
At 11:30.
At 11:30 p.m. So that they finish the day, the camp, around just after midnight. And then they wake up at 7 for breakfast. So, yeah, that was... I like this way. This way is good. That's good. The other thing that I'm doing more and more is theological education. So I'm teaching some courses that are normally by distance, but because I'm in Uruguay, they're not by distance anymore. And they're to people who are interested in deepening their knowledge of God, of the Bible. Their courses are 10 weeks. And, you know, in for example, a course on the whole story of the Bible, how the Bible is one story, or a course on the first 5 books of the Old Testament, or a course on Ephesians or Mark. And so we do these courses to help people feel more confident in how they handle the Word of God, particularly if they're going to teach and lead in the future. And it gives them, particularly in Uruguay, there's a need for confidence. They feel confident in what they believe, then they're not idiots, they're not stupid, but that actually is the truth. And so by knowing God's Word better, that's the way to do it. So that's what we've been doing as well.
Pedro sometimes has to go away, not to stay away overnight, but he has long conferences or long Zoom calls at the beginning, where I'm at home with the 3 kids and either we can't go out or it's too tricky to go out because it's raining and we don't have a car. But what I found is that people want to come and help. And so I don't know if you've spent any amount of time with me, you'll know that I'm not very good at asking for help. But that's something that I've had to grow in, to admit that I can't do this without somebody coming to help me. And so often I'll just ask around and see if anyone's free on a Saturday, and they'll just come to our place and help the kids get dressed, and we'll just do life together. They'll help me put the kids to bed and just be part of our routine. Actually, that has been a great blessing for us, that people in Uruguay are very, very fond of children. They love the little ones. And even if it includes, you know, dirty nappies or tantrums, they just want to be included. And so actually, I don't know, 3 or 4 nights out of 7, we'll have people over for dinner or over for afternoon tea or lunch. And they'll see everything from, you know, the toilet that really should have been cleaned 3 weeks ago to our 3-year-old who is just so tired that she's just not handling emotions anymore, to me losing my temper because something's gone wrong. So they've seen everything, and we've actually found that them seeing everything is really good, because it means that we're honest. We don't have to pretend, or actually we can't pretend that we are somehow perfect or that we've got it all together. And so including people into our lives and having them actually watch us make mistakes and then have to ask for forgiveness and then try again by God's grace has been really good. One girl in particular, her name is Nicola. We invited her to join us on a family holiday, our first holiday really outside of the city. And at that stage, we'd known each other pretty well, but we never really spent extended periods of time together without breaks. And so she came, we were away for 5 days, and by the end of the second day, she was in tears. Afterwards, I asked her what was going on, and she said, there's just too much crying going on. She cried too, so really she was adding to the problem. But Zoe was screaming, Mark was screaming, Emmy was screaming, I was crying, like there was just too much stress, and she was feeling really anxious about that. So that night, Pedro hung out with the kids and we went for a long walk and we just chatted, and she said to me, I apologize for like the noise that I was creating as well. And she said, actually, it's really nice to hear you say sorry to Mark for yelling at him. And I said, I just was so embarrassed that I did that. I'm really sorry you had to watch that. And she said, no, it's really important that you do that. Because now he knows that, you know, when you make a mistake, that's not the end of a relationship. You can actually ask for forgiveness and start again. That's how it is with God. So it was really embarrassing, and I felt like, you know, for 5 days I can hold it together. I can be a really good mom. I can look after 3 kids. But actually what she needed to see was the other side of me, the side that fails and asks for forgiveness and starts again moving forward, because God tells us that we can always go to him and we can always try again.
The last thing to kind of talk about in this thing, this about our discipling ministries, is to do with evangelism. And one thing that we found is that we keep telling people that, you know, it was really good to do evangelism, but they didn't know, number one, what that meant, and number two, how to do it. So it's very hard to tell people to do something if they don't know how to do it. I mean, you can tell me to fix the electrics, the lights here, and tell me, Pedro, you have to do that, but I have no idea what to do. I'll just be a mess. So we started to teach people evangelism training. The best thing about evangelism training is that you teach people the gospel. And what we found is that a lot of people just don't know the gospel. And so by teaching them how to share the gospel, they need to know the gospel really well. And so that was really encouraging. In fact, at the beginning of the training, before we even told them, before we even started talking about what the gospel is, we asked, what do you think evangelism is? And what do you think evangelism isn't? What isn't evangelism? And that question in Australia would last about 45 seconds. In Uruguay, it lasts about 25 minutes, because evangelism is everything. It's helping people paint their house. That's evangelism. Driving someone down the road is evangelism. Everything is evangelism. Not so much sharing the gospel, but that's a conversation that we need to have with people. And that really helped people to see, oh, actually there's a priority in people knowing the gospel and knowing who Jesus is and believing in him. And that's been really encouraging, particularly in the last year, to see people making that change and people actually being a bit more brave and sharing the gospel with people, with their friends, with people who are studying with them.
So we said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And so therefore he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And now we come to the last section of these verses. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So to the person next to you, discuss this. When you think of this phrase, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age, in what way do you think that Jesus is with you? Okay. All right. So in what ways do you feel that, or you think that Jesus is with you? What are some ways that we know God's presence, Jesus' presence with us? I heard lots of talking, so.
And we're not looking for a correct answer. No. It's just what you feel.
At this point.
Okay, good.
just call out his name and then he be fast.
Yeah.
So you call out a person, you get that person, right? You call out the person's name, that person responds to you.
So he's so present that he can hear us when we call.
Right. So we call out Jesus, he will respond to us.
Yeah.
So we know that the Lord is with us.
Yeah, that's right. He's present and he's available. Yeah. How else?
We listen out in our brother or sister.
Yeah, in our community, our Christian community. Yeah. Yeah, one thing we really experience is that he's with us through his promises in his word. So let me finish the story that I began about all those emotions that were raging in my mind as we were going down the 9 floors from our apartment to our appointment at the bank. So you can picture me standing there in the elevator with my family full of fear, feeling very stressed. So many what ifs. What if we got sick? What if we were there for so long that the kids just couldn't handle it anymore? What if we don't get the bond and we have to move and find a new apartment, all in kind of pandemic conditions? And as we're going down the elevator, Pedro reminds us of a verse from the Psalms that we had memorized as a family, from Psalm 118. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The reminder that my God is not just my God, but he is also the Lord. He is the Lord, he is the boss. Not only that he is the boss, but he is also on my side. And so for that, that means that he is for me and he is with me. And this reminder of both God's authority and his presence turned my fear into faith. And I was no longer afraid. Because yes, maybe we would get COVID. Yes, maybe we would get very sick. Yes, maybe worse stuff could happen. Maybe one of us would die. But that's okay because, all the unknowns are okay. It's not okay if someone dies. But I mean, we can talk about that more over coffee. But we are okay no matter what the uncertainties are because the Lord is on my side. I don't need to fear what can happen to me. We have so many stories, actually, of how our fears and anxieties were turned into courage and comfort. God has continually shown us that his word is true, he is powerful, and he's at work in us and for us. He's at work through us. And so we can encourage our Uruguayan brothers and sisters who are full of fear not to fear, because we too have experienced the truth of God's promise. The last 3 years would not have been possible, I've written here, the last 3 years would not have been impossible without Jesus. Actually, they would not have been possible without Jesus. He has strengthened and encouraged us to persevere even when we felt weak and fearful, even when we were sinful. And he's provided big solutions to our problems, to some of our seemingly impossible problems, like our residency status. You should ask us about that. He's grown our relationships with locals. He's given us opportunities to learn. He's given us teachers. He's also given us opportunities to serve and to share our way of life and to teach. He's helped us to focus on him and not on ourselves, on his power and not our problems, and to be strong and courageous, to actually really make a stand because he is with us.
One problem about being a missionary is that we talk a lot about ourselves. And we don't heaps like that. We would like to ask you about your own situation. So what we'll do in pairs or in threes again. We want to ask you, in what way can this passage in Matthew 28, in what way can it make a difference for you in whatever situation you're in? So it might be that you're studying, or it could be that you're working, or in your family life. Think about the people who are around you. In what way does it make a difference that Jesus has all authority and he's present with us? Maybe thinking about discipling in terms of evangelism and teaching, what way could that be helpful for you in whatever you're doing at the moment? So we'll give you a couple of minutes. Talk to the people, maybe two or threes, about this. So in what way can this passage in Matthew 28, in what way does it make a difference for you? Yeah.
that means that they can ask us.
Okay, I hope you're actually talking about what we asked you and not just talking about something fun. So it'd be great to pray with one another. So we'll give you a couple minutes to do that as well, praying about what you've been talking about, if it was talking about the right thing. At the same time, maybe after you finish praying, just think for 30 seconds if you have any questions you want to ask us.
Because we've got lots of time for questions.
We've got lots of time for questions. So if you have any questions for us, after you finish praying, have a think, and we'll have time after the prayer time to answer any questions you may have. So go ahead, pray with the person next to you about the things that you're talking about, and we'll chat soon.
It's kind of good that we're a bit awkward.
I also got a
that's what he feels he's meant to do. So yeah, like
All right, sorry. It feels very unspiritual to interrupt prayers. Sorry. I'll close in prayer and then we'll open it up to questions. So let's pray. Dear God, thank you for Jesus, for his love for us, that he died, that he rose, and that he rose into glory and power, that he has authority over all the nations of heaven and earth, and that with this authority he is present with us, and that he empowers us to, by his Spirit, to do your mission, to share the gospel with others. And we pray that you'll help us to be focused on what is important to you, and particularly thinking in this passage about discipleship. We pray that you would help us to see where we can be sharing the gospel with others, that there'll be many people who are baptized in Jesus' name. And two, that Christians would grow in their faith, that they would learn to obey Jesus more and more. As we pray for ourselves, that we would be the same, that we would learn to obey Jesus more and more in our own lives. And we pray that in Uruguay and then here in Sydney, that your kingdom would grow and that you would be glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Coolies. Okay. Who? Questions? Oh, no. Sorry. Did we ask? We did ask them. Yeah. Okay. Sorry.
And feel free to direct it to either one of us or open it up.
Like. Yep. Not to Amelia.
What we're hearing this morning about friends in Australia, the sector of friends in Australia, is Uruguay very much more advanced in secularism than Australia is? And, you know, what's maybe you see the difference, obviously, in different language, culture, but it's in terms of Christianity becoming sort of minority and toxic.
Yep.
What's the difference?
Yeah, great question. Thanks, Neil.
Did everyone hear the question? Yeah, okay.
Is there a no? Did I hear a no? Who was that?
You
should
repeat it.
Yeah. I'll repeat it. Okay. How does Uruguay compare to Australia in terms of how secular it is, if it is stronger, if it is, how's the church going in this environment? Is that right, Neil? Yeah. It's very different in that it doesn't have any sort of Christian heritage. So it's a small country. It became a country relatively late. And when it became a country, it didn't have the same sort of foundation in the Catholic Church that you expect in other countries in South America. So the Catholic Church was never strong. So it was always a very strong secular country. So even in the early 1900s, you couldn't have, there were no crucifixes in public places, in schools, in hospitals. Can't have crucifixes, you know, the crosses. You can't have them in public places. You can't have any sort of Christian teaching in schools. So there's no scripture. There's no scripture in schools since 1908 or something like that. So this goes a long way back. Free divorce was available from the early 1900s. So it's, yeah. And now, like, you know, we have in Uruguay, there's gay marriage for a long time. It's a very permissive society. Even like marijuana is legalized. It's just that sort of country. In fact, the two smells of Uruguay are marijuana and barbecue. You walk around the streets, it's like, yeah, okay, one or the other. So that means that the church is made up of a lot of migrant churches, so from Germany or from Armenia. And so you have these little churches in different places that don't engage with the community. They live in colonies in different places. There's very little engagement between Christians and the general society. So it is really tough. One of the hard things is to know whether something is a law or not. So a lot of Christians think that Christians are prohibited from speaking about Jesus or bringing a Bible into, for example, a university, or prohibited from praying in a university. They think that that's a law, but I don't think it's a law. I don't think there's actually a law that says that. So that gives you an idea. It's just like the secularism in the word that they use a lot is laïcité. Like it's the same they use in France. It's like a it just pervades everything. Like even Christians have that same feeling of you don't talk about your Christian faith in the public in the public world. You don't talk about it. It's just the way that they're brought up. The schools teach them that. The universities teach them that, even though it's not a law. So that's the kind of environment that it is. Yeah.
So when a month or two before we left, we had lunch with a lady from our church, and she's a really keen Christian, loves to talk about Jesus. She was just gobsmacked that Pedro has Bible study on campus. She's like, how do you even do that? Like, do you have to rent a room? I said, no, there's like public spaces. We just sit down. Do you bring a Bible? Yeah, you can bring a Bible. They didn't, like, security didn't cart you off. No, there's no security. So she was completely in disbelief that you could actually do that. So they really believe, and they tell each other that there's a kind of understanding that we can't challenge, or that they don't ever challenge, that this is just the way it is, and that this is law, and that you could be prosecuted for crossing that line. Yeah. Whereas I don't think it's like that in Australia.
Yep.
Yeah. Yet. Yeah. Do you want to also say your name before the question? Just so we know. Thank you.
How has your experience in Uruguay changed your emotion and practice of fear in everyday life?
Of fear? Okay. Yeah. I thought I was a prayerful person before I left Australia. I have a good example of prayerfulness in my father. He prays a lot and for everything. But I didn't realize that I could be more prayerful, like heaps more prayerful. So I guess the way that I've managed my fear, or that I've grown how to manage my fear in my time in Uruguay, is that it's almost instinct now that when I fear something, I ask God for his help. I guess a way of answering your question, Van. Oh, sorry, the question was, how has our time in Uruguay changed the way that the emotion and the practice of fear in our daily lives? So our children are 7, 3, and 1. Emmy doesn't express her fear in a verbal way, But we've seen a lot of fear in our kids, and that actually helps us to recognize the fear that we feel as well, because often it's easy to just put the fear aside or to call it something else. It often comes out in a different way. But I think one thing that we've realized is that there is actually no assurance we can give our children to take away that fear except that Jesus is in control. Because Mark will say something like, or we'll sense in him a fear that he won't make any friends at school. And the easy thing to say is, yes, you'll make friends. But actually, I don't know that. He'll say, what if I don't understand Spanish? Or he'll come home and say, I didn't understand anything that they said to me. So this was in the early days. And the easy thing to say would be, you'll learn Spanish, you'll be fine. But actually, I don't know that. So we realize that actually a lot of the assurances we give ourselves to comfort ourselves are not based in truth. But there is one truth that does cast out all fears, and that is that Jesus is King and he loves us. And that he is with us. And so I guess the way that we live through fear now is that we just have to bring everything back to Jesus. And we have to, I guess, be aware that there are other things that we'll tell ourselves that might sound nice and feel good for a little while, but they're not true. They might become true, but we don't have certainty of that. And so actually the only way we can approach fear, even the way that we process fear emotionally, is to take it to Jesus and to ask him to help. And he's never failed us. Sometimes he doesn't give us what we think will be the answer to our fear, or the solution to our problem, but he actually has always been there for us, and that means that we don't need to fear because he's triumphed even over death. Do you have anything to add to
that? No, so I think so. Put the hand up.
Oh, two.
Oh, sorry. Oh. And then Kevin.
Do I have to say my name?
Yes, please.
No, that's not my question. did you meet anyone famous?
We walked past Cavani's house.
Cavani?
Yeah, his house. We know where he lives.
I don't think we've met anyone famous. Do we?
No.
No.
Uruguay's not really famous for very much. There aren't too many famous people in Uruguay. Yeah.
Is Cavani a football player?
Yeah. Case in point. Who's Cavani?
I don't know.
Roger.
Well,
you've been away for 3 years,
and
that gives you a different perspective on Australia. If a Uruguayan was coming as a missionary to Australia, what advice would you give them?
First of all, we'd be rejoicing if a Uruguayan missionary came to Australia. It'd be great if they were thinking about mission.
I think the main thing is the diversity of Australia. So they have to be prepared for a very diverse place. I remember we used to go to church in Town Hall in Sydney, and we would talk to people on the street about what they believe. And in 7 conversations, we have 7 different religions. And that never happens in Uruguay. It's like joy sticks out like a...
They just call me Gina there, actually.
Like a Chinese girl.
Because I'm the only Chinese girl they know.
So there's no diversity. So it's very like a...
European.
It's kind of European, Spanish-y. Like the migrants come from Cuba and from the Dominican Republic and from Venezuela. So they all speak Spanish. If they have religion, they would be Catholic, which they kind of know. That would be a big piece of advice, is just be ready to listen to all the diverse beliefs and practices. Like, they're amazed. Like I say, show them photos of like some of the churches here, and they're like, there are so many Chinese people.
No, they'll be like, there are so many Japanese people. So, funny story, on 2 occasions when we were filling out forms, like one was when Emmy was born and one was when we were trying to get my residency, they would ask for my city of birth and I would say Hong Kong, and then they would automatically fill in country of birth, Japan. no diversity or kind of cultural awareness, multicultural awareness. I guess the other thing I would probably say is that don't be deceived by the wealth. It's very, very wealthy here, and to the point where we feel really uncomfortable now with wealth, even our own wealth. So like this is kind of personal, but I guess it kind of expresses how we feel. I left my engagement ring here when we went because I had been told that they don't really wear engagement rings, and that kind of that sort of expression of wealth is unhelpful and could be kind of dangerous. So when we came back, I got my mum to find it for me, and I put it on my finger, and I just looked at it and went, I can't take that back. Like, there is no way that I can have a conversation with Francisco, who lives on the streets, when I've got a diamond of any size on my finger. There's just no way that I can do that. And so over there, I think it's a lot, poverty is much more visible where we live. And so people's vulnerability is much more visible. And so what I'd say to them is people are vulnerable here too, but you just can't see it. So don't be deceived by the wealth.
All right. We have 3 minutes, I believe.
Oh, really?
This is a new
agreement,
basically an anti-religion or anti-Christianity country.
Is Uruguay basically an anti-religion or anti-Christian country? I don't know if it's anti. I think it's religion, it's football, and politics. They're very proud of their political system. So they different to here. Like, all their walls are painted in graffiti, but not just people writing their names. But they'll put, like, if they're candidates for an election or something like that, they'll have that all over the walls. All the different political parties will paint all over the place. And it's, I don't know if it's legal or not, but like, I was on a main road and people had a big referendum not that long ago in Uruguay, yes or no. And so everywhere on the street, it was yes or no. And you see people in painting the box, you know, for the traffic lights, and they have the box next to the traffic lights. It's like, you know, about the size of this, isn't it? And there's a person there on the main road just painting it.
Pink.
And,
yes.
And this time it was blue.
Oh.
But I don't know. But painting this thing blue and a big no on it, and there's police going by, but no one, like, it's not a problem. So it's a very political country. So you, the party you belong to is really important. And then football, you will kill for football. And so it's that is really religion. I think maybe 15 years ago it was really anti-Christian. Now people are opening up a little bit more, which we found on our mission week. They're willing to talk about God, about faith. Of course, there are loud, powerful people who perhaps are anti-Christian. Like, for example, on the university board, like, you think of, I don't know.
A chancellor?
Yeah. All right. The people who are in charge, they might be really vocal and say, oh, we don't want Christians doing this and this and this. But the majority aren't like that. And the loud people who say that we can't do things are basing it on laws that don't exist. I wouldn't say it's so much anti-Christian or anti-religion. I just think that they're focusing on other things and they don't care about Christianity. They don't care about religion. And that's why I find it so amazing that Christians are so scared. The Christians are really scared about something they don't need to be scared about, because actually people don't care that much. So that's what we've found.
I think the challenge is to make Christianity relevant, like, to make people feel the need that they have, but they don't know about, and that is their need for Jesus.
Okay.
Are they also against, like, Muslim or Hindus?
There
just aren't Muslims.
There are, like, 10 Muslims in the whole country. Like, it's
and they own a car park on the main street. Like, basically, that's it.
Yeah. So they don't have that confrontation like you do when you walk through Auburn. Like, it's a very different, it's Roger's question. Like, it's just, there's no diversity. Okay, I think it's lunchtime, is that right?
So I think we're gonna be around for lunch, for free time, and depending on how the kids go for dinner as well. Mm. Please don't make us sit by ourselves. Come and talk to us. We want to hear from you as well. This has been very much us talking, but yeah, we're available. Anyway.
Oh, thank you.
I don't know what's next. Is it lunchtime? Is it lunchtime? Is someone going to make an announcement?
Yep. Okay.
That's the right thing.
You
slept.
Is she? Actually.
Yay! 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 Right. Last night we were like, we had an outline and everything. We really should write it out. I'm sorry. Have I? Oh. I mean, like, this is a contract.